This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage can be found in Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 29. Submit your case, says the Lord. Present your arguments, says Jacob's king. Let them come and tell us what will happen. Tell us the past events so that we may reflect on them and know the outcome, or tell us the future. Tell us the coming events, then we will know that you are gods. Indeed, do something, good or bad, then we will be in awe when we see it. Look, you are nothing and your work is worthless. Anyone who chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north and he has come, one from the east who invokes my name. He will march over rulers as if they are mud, like a potter who treads the clay. Who told about this from the beginning, so that we might know, from times past, so that we might say, he is right? No one announced it, no one told it, no one heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, look, here they are. And I gave Jerusalem a herald with good news. When I look, there is no one. There is no counselor among them. And when I ask them, they have nothing to say. Look, all of them are a delusion. Their works are non-existent. Their images are wind and emptiness. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I want to thank John for preaching for me last week. A couple weeks ago, on a Monday evening, I started not feeling well. And on Tuesday morning, I just got tested quick to find out and was positive with COVID. It was 1 year ago, almost to the day, that I had got COVID last year. And as some of you might remember, it would have been a year ago this Sunday that I was released from the hospital after spending a week there with COVID, going home with oxygen. And Michael was in Mississippi with his mother as she was dying. And so I messaged John and said, remember last year when Michael was out and I had COVID and you needed to preach? Oh, when I told Michael, he said, well, it's going to be an annual tradition. And I was like, hold up, like, can I change my part in this tradition? No, but I really appreciate and was encouraged by John's message when I got a chance to listen to it. I have changed the sermon title and the sermon text that's in the service guide. I'm just going to preach this morning Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 29. We're going to look at the emptiness of idolatry. And let's pray together. Lord, you alone are God. There is none beside you or before you or like you. And Lord, you know the frailty of our faith and our hearts. They are idol factories that are constantly looking for something other than you to put their hope in. Lord, save us from ourselves. Keep us from idols by showing us your glory in Jesus Christ this morning and causing us to believe. For his sake we ask it. Amen. So the application that I hope is made this morning is that you would each be leaving saying to yourselves something like this line from the old hymn, be still, my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. That's what the Lord is showing his people in our passage this morning. John spoke last week about this scene in Isaiah 41 as a courtroom scene. It's a bit of a courtroom drama. Don't know if you're a fan of courtroom dramas. They're a staple in American cinema. To Kill a Mockingbird or 12 Angry Men or Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. Classic courtroom scenes. Maybe you are of the era where you watched Columbo and would remember him and just one more thing. And then he would bring that core piece of evidence to light that would just shut the whole case down. And last week, the Lord was speaking about who he was and what idols were, their nature, and promises of things that he was going to do in the future. And John said last week that as he concluded, the courtroom was shutting down for the day. And now this Sunday, the courtroom opens back up for the rest of this trial. And we sort of have the presentation of evidence this morning and the concluding arguments and the verdicts being rendered. And in verse 21, we see that there is this invitation to present evidence and to argue a case. Submit your case, says the Lord. Present your arguments, says Jacob's king. And the fact that it's the Lord there, Yahweh, which is the personal name of God that he revealed to Israel, and it says Jacob's king, is a reminder of how gods were pictured in this day. There were regional gods that ruled over different peoples. And this is Jacob's God. And what he's going to prove here is that Jacob's God is the only God in all of heaven and on earth. And he asks for this evidence, and you'll see that in verse 23. It says, "Then we will know that you are gods." So the things that are asked for are part of what is necessary for someone or something to actually be a god. And so in verse 22, the first part of that, and in verse 20, the first and the last part of verse 22, and then verse 23, these gods are required to predict future events. Let them come and tell us what will happen. Goes on to the end of the verse, tell us the future. Verse 23, tell us the coming events, then we will know that you are gods. So a god has to be able to predict what is going to happen in the future. But that alone is not enough. If you look at verse 22, he says, tell us the past events so that we may reflect on them and know the outcome. In other words, a god must be able to tell you what has happened in the past and interpret it so that he can display from how things have gone in the past an assurance of what is going to happen in the future. So it's not enough to predict what's going to happen. You have to be able to look at the past, interpret its meaning as a grounds on which to establish what is going to happen in the future. And then at the end of verse 23, he says, indeed, do something, good or bad, then we will be in awe when we see it. In other words, if you can't predict the future or interpret the past, at least just do something. Just do something, whether it's good or whether it's evil, and then we'll be in awe of you. You have to do awe-inspiring things. So, a god must predict the future, rightly interpret the past so as to predict the future, and be able to do something, anything. And you might interject between 23 and 24 a dramatic pause, which if I was the attorney in the courtroom is what I would do. I'd ask for this evidence and then step back so the jury can consider what is brought. And nothing is brought. No case is presented. No evidence is brought. And so he issues a conclusion, a verdict in verse 24. Look, you are nothing and your work is worthless and anyone who chooses you is detestable. You don't exist, is the verdict. And that is the foolishness of an idol. John described last week how idols were made, and an idol was thought to be a physical representation of a specific god. And it was through that idol that this god interacted with the world and you interacted with your god. So you would perform certain rites in front of this idol, or you would offer sacrifices to this idol. And if you interacted with this idol in the right way, then the god it represents would do for you what he promised or what you wanted that god to do. And he says, look, you don't exist. You're nothing. Behind that idol of wood and gold is nothing. And your works are worthless. Not only is this God nothing, he can do nothing. So anything you think this God is doing is nothing. It will accomplish nothing for you, no matter what you think this God promises. And then he says, anyone who chooses you is detestable. And here's one of the truths we see in Scripture over and over again. We become like what we worship. Those who worship idols that are nothing and powerless and blind and deaf become nothing, degraded, powerless, blind, deaf. So there's the verdict. Idols are nothing. They offer nothing, and if we worship them, we become nothing. Now, I want to draw out some implications from what we've just seen, particularly from this idea that a God must be able to not only predict the future, but he needs to be able to interpret past events so as to show what is going to happen in the future. That implies that history is not a random string of events that God every now and then intercedes in to make sure it's directed towards his purposes. History is a singular, cohesive storyline that God is writing to bring about his purposes. None of it is by accident. None of it is incidental. None of it falls outside the grand story that he is going to tell, the conclusion of which we will see in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why we preach the Bible in what we call a redemptive historical way. We focus our interpretation on how it fits in to the history of redemption. These Old Testament stories are not just mere moral parables to tell you how you should and you should not act. The Old Testament is a story, an interpreted history of past events to show you what is going to happen in Jesus Christ. And a God can tell you what's going to happen and the meaning of what has happened. Our God can look back on all these events recorded in history and say, this is what it means. And this is why it happened. And only the Lord, the God of the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is the author of history and therefore the authorized interpreter of history. The one who knows the work and its meaning best is the author. And that is God alone. He knows not just what is going to happen, but how it all fits together and what it means. And he knows that even if he chooses not to reveal that to us, right now or ever. But we can trust that he knows that. And that's good news. So what application can we take from this? Like I said, an idol is a physical representation of a god in this world. And the basic premise is, if you interact with this god in this way, then you will get the result that you are seeking. And so we don't wrestle with. I mean, I know people who have, and I know people who do build physical, literal idols and worship them to access a God behind them. But most of the time, we as Christians aren't struggling with that. Our idols can be anything that is good in itself, or evil in itself, or just neutral in itself. It can be anything that offers us an interpretation of the past or the present and promises us a future if we interact with it properly. And so some of those idols can be things like our anxiety or our fears or our depression or our anger. Every one of those things is interpreting the past and the present. This situation is not good, and it's going to spell the end of me. I've been done wrong, and the only way for the future to be right is for me to be angry and bring about justice. There isn't any hope in this present life. And so what I need to do to control that is to stew on these thoughts and keep thinking about them over and over and over again in my anxiety or in my fear, because if I'm able to make sense of them, then they'll have meaning and then my future will be okay. Maybe it's politicians or cultural commentators who are interpreting present events and promising us that if we vote for and interact with politics in the right way, then the outcome and reality we want will be promised to us. And we've set our hope for peace in our time on them and their promises. Maybe it's our perfectionism or our righteousness. I'm going to do absolutely everything that God has ever said to do. And if I put all those righteousness coins in God's vending machine, then when I pull the handle, the outcome that I want for my life is going to come out. No one will ever be able to criticize me again because I will be perfect. Maybe it's your religious devotion. Maybe the reason that you love theology is because you believe that if you can get all of your doctrine right and you're mentally assenting to all the right things, then that will establish you righteousness before God and will give you a status among your peers. And then life will be okay because you'll never struggle with anything because you have all the right beliefs. Satan knows all correct doctrine, as do demons, and they tremble. It's no God. It's important, but it's no God. Maybe it's your spiritual disciplines. Maybe it's your idol identification. I've had people say to me before in pastoral counseling, if I could just figure out what the idol is underneath this anger or fear or anxiety, then it will go away. If I can just find all of my idols, then I will be sanctified. As though you and your efforts at idol identification are the means of sanctification, as opposed to the Spirit working in you through faith. I mean, under the old law, there were sacrifices for unintentional sins. They offered sacrifices because they were committing sins they never knew about. Our hope for a future is not that we can identify and confess all of our sin. We're going to all die with unconfessed sin. We can't possibly know how often we sin. Our hope is not in finding out our sinfulness and its fullest extent. Our hope is in the righteousness of Jesus that found it out and paid for it. Maybe your idol is achievement or success. If I can just finally get this raise or this high of a salary or this title at work or this many businesses, then life will be X. Maybe it's your family of origin or the family that you married into, that you feel the need to prove your worth in. You were never good enough for your dad. He always called you lazy and worthless. And maybe if you just work hard enough and accomplish enough things, then dad will be pleased with you and all the pain will just go away. Maybe it's marriage or family. If I could just find a spouse, then everything would be right in my life. If I could just have children, and having children, if I pick the right birthing method and feeding method and schooling method and churching method, then my kids will turn out okay. They won't embarrass me. They'll make me proud and their lives will be free from all the suffering that I've experienced and they will never be as messed up as I am. Maybe it's your health. Your obsession with achieving the right body image or shape or weight or muscle mass or strength or body fat percentage. If you can just get to that goal, then you will get this internally or externally. And so you look to exercise or disordered eating, starving yourself or purging yourself as a way to get the end that you're seeking. It's a God that you think can give you this end result. Maybe it's not health. Maybe it's self-harm or suicide. Maybe your mind is telling you the stresses of this world are simply too great, and the only relief possible is to cut myself, to harm myself. Then the tension will just go away. Then it will be better. Or maybe things are so bad, interpreting past and the present, things are so bad, they've never ever gotten better, therefore they cannot get better. And so ending my life will end my suffering. It's the only possible solution. It's making you promises of a future based on interpretations of the past and the present. Or maybe it's substance abuse, or maybe it's clean living. All of these things we can look to because they interpret our present circumstances and our past circumstances and promise us a better future if only we follow their rules. So how do we respond to all these things? First of all, we should ask questions of all these things. We should ask of all these things, what is it predicting? What is it promising me? How is it interpreting my past and my present? Nail down those predictions, those promises you're seeking, those interpretations, and ask, in light of who I am in Jesus, are these interpretations and these promises true? They won't be. And because they aren't true, we should renounce them, or else we will become like them. We will be as empty as the idol we worship. So idols are nothing because they don't reign over history. So the counterpoint to that is this: the Lord is God because he alone reigns over history. So the Lord says, look, you don't have any case, so I'll just go ahead and present my case. And that begins in 25 and goes through verse 29. And there is an interpretive difficulty here. I have stirred up one from the north, and he has come. one from the east who invokes my name. He will march over rulers as if they were mud, like a potter who treads the clay. Is this a figure who has come in the past? He has come. Or is this a figure who is going to come in the future? He will march over rulers. And so commentators are divided over whether Isaiah is referring here, the Lord is referring here, to Cyrus, who is going to come and free them from their Babylonian captivity, or if it's referring in the past to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who had come from the east and the north. And what you'll notice is if you look forward to the predictions about Cyrus, and you look back to all the chapters that we have covered so far in Isaiah, where he's talked a lot about Assyria, you'll notice that what he describes here is true of both of them. And I think that's important. And I think that's why neither one is named here. And I want to go through this and show you what God has done in the past through Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And then in future sermons, when we meet Cyrus, we'll see what God does through him. But first of all, in verse 25, the Lord has stirred up this one from the north and the east to tread. He says, I've stirred him up who will march over rulers as if they were mud, like a potter who treads the clay. Keep that image in your mind. Walking in the street, being a potter that is stomping on clay. And listen to this all the way back in Isaiah chapter 10, before Assyria ever invaded Judah. Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my wrath. I will send him against a godless nation. I will command him to go against a people destined for my rage, to take spoils, to plunder. So the Lord says, I'm doing this. I'm stirring him up. I'm sending him, and to trample them down like clay in the streets. I've promised that Sennacherib will trample nations like clay. I've raised him up, one who, like a potter, treads the clay. And Sennacherib, it says, one who invokes my name. Cyrus, we see in the book of Ezra, will invoke the Lord's name. We see this in history. When he overtook a nation, he attributed his victory to the God of that nation. He invoked their name, probably as a way of saying to these people, you're already committed to this God. This God's committed to me. Be committed to me. But Sennacherib, if you'll remember, when he was standing, when he sends his message to the people on the wall outside of Jerusalem in Isaiah 36:10, he says, have I attacked this land to destroy it without the Lord's approval? The Lord said to me, attack this land and destroy it. He invokes the Lord's name. Verses 26 through 27, the Lord essentially says, look, who told you about this from times past? Who told you about it long before it happened? No one announced it. No one told it. No one heard your words. No God out there predicted this. I was the first one to say to Zion, look, here they are. In Isaiah 37, the Lord says to Sennacherib, have you not heard? I designed it long ago. I planned it in days gone by. I have now brought it to pass, and you have crushed fortified cities into piles of rubble. And the Lord says here, I gave Jerusalem a herald with good news. And Isaiah tells King Hezekiah, the Lord says, don't be afraid because of the words you've heard with which the king of Assyria's attendants have blasphemed me. I'm about to put a spirit in him and he will hear a rumor and return to his land and where I will cause him to fall by the sword. Here's good news. And then he says in verse 28, when I look, there's no one, no counselor among them. When I ask, they have no reply. And do you remember what happens in Isaiah 37 when King Sennacherib besieges the city, and then night falls, and you know that this army can destroy you, and you get up in the morning to go to the top of the wall to look out over the army and to hear what Sennacherib's counselors are going to say, and where are they? 185,000 dead. There's no one. They are as dead as their gods. And so the verdict in verse 29 is, look, all of them are delusion. Their works are non-existent. Their images are wind and emptiness. And how did he prove this with Sennacherib? In Isaiah 37, at the end, we read, he's the only one. He gets to go back home. And then one day, while he's worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, this is why God let him go. I want you to go into the temple of your God and worship right before your God. The one place your God should be able to reign. And while he's worshiping, his sons come in and they kill him right in front of his God. His God is nothing. And now he's nothing. So how is this a comfort to Israel? Like I said, the Lord is also promising this future salvation. They're about to go. They've already gone through this with Assyria, but they're about to go into Babylonian exile. And he's going to promise ahead of time, this man, Cyrus, is going to come and free you from your captivity. He's going to bring you back to the land. He's going to allow you to reestablish the worship of me in the land. He's going to pay for the temple and blah, blah, blah. All this good stuff. Well, it's one thing to have someone tell you something good's going to happen. But when you're sitting in Babylon with the chains around your ankles and your wrists, and you've been there for a really, really, really long time, it's easy to think God has forgotten about us. No Cyrus is ever going to come. Can the Lord really control a foreign king to come get us and return us to the land? And the answer is yes. Because you've already seen him do this with Sennacherib. The Lord interpreted all of that to say, I'm raising this king, Sennacherib, up to discipline you and to purify you. And then when I'm done with him, I'll just get rid of him. I've already done that. You've seen me control a king like that. So don't doubt that I can control a king like that. Because of what you've seen me do in the past with Sennacherib, you can know I will do in the future with Cyrus. But there's an even bigger picture than this. Because Cyrus does come, and he does bring them back to the land, and they rebuild the temple. But we all know that justice has not been established in the land, that the nations are not worshiping Yahweh. The grand promises presented in Isaiah have not come to pass when they return to the land, because at the end of all of this, Isaiah is promising that justice will be established through the reign of God's servant, who brings about a whole new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so both Sennacherib and Cyrus are evidence that the Lord, who fulfilled his major promises in Isaiah, will one day fulfill his promise of a new heavens and a new earth. And that happens through Jesus Christ. Our comfort is not in our idols. Our comfort is that the Lord reigns over the past and the present and the future. He's reigning right now in everything you're going through in your life, just the same way he reigned over Sennacherib and Cyrus. No less of anything in your life. God is just as involved. And all of those promises find their yes, their fulfillment in the one man, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. And even Jesus predicted multiple times to his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, he'd be betrayed, he'd be arrested, he'd be beaten, he would be killed, and then he would rise from the dead. And he says in John, I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. And it is exactly what happened. The righteous, sinless Jesus was betrayed. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was murdered, and not just killed, but he was killed as a sacrifice for sins. He was cursed because God reigned over the method of his execution, because the Old Testament says anyone who is hung on wood is cursed. And so Romans executed him on their instrument, a cross of wood, to show that he was bearing God's wrath. And then just as he said, he rose from the dead, conquering sin, death, and the devil. He ascended into heaven where he reigns at God's right hand, and he's unrolling the scroll of history, breaking all of its seals. And because Jesus died in the past and rose from the dead in the past, we are guaranteed that he will return in the future to make all things new. We are guaranteed that his Spirit lives within us to be with us and empower us through life today. Because God has kept his promise, we can walk forward in faith, knowing that he will keep all of his promises in Jesus. And so we can say, be still, my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Let's pray.